Good afternoon again. Please turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 45 to 57. 45 to 57. I want to review just from chapter 11 real quickly. When chapter 11 opened, you remember Jesus was in Perea. Perea is on the east side of the Jordan River. We usually think of the Bible land as the west side of the Jordan River. But he's over there on the other side, and it's about 3.5 months until he'll go to the cross. So sort of the end of his life, but there's a lot to happen. And the Lord teaches his disciples some of the most wonderful passages of scriptures in the last part of the Gospel of John. And so we'll be looking at those. You'll remember in chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, but he didn't immediately go to Bethany. He waited around a couple of days and Lazarus died. On their last visit to Judea, the Jews tried to kill Jesus. And a couple of times, actually, and the disciples were sort of concerned when they heard he's going back down there. And so they were talking among themselves, and Jesus used a metaphor to convey to them that nothing would happen to him or to them as long as it was day. In other words, his season of life. That's comforting. Nothing can happen to us. Literally nothing can happen to us as long as we're still doing what God gave us to do. And until we're done, nothing's going to take place that would hinder it. In verses 17 to 36, without any reference to the journey, John puts Jesus right outside of Bethany down in the south. And the disciples are there with him. And Martha got word of it somehow. Don't know exactly how. But she came out to meet Jesus in the outskirts of town. Martha's words to him revealed that her faith had been hollowed somewhat. That's my word. It's not a Bible word. Been hollowed in a sense. Maybe by grief. Maybe by disappointment, because she was disappointed that Jesus hadn't come earlier and her brother would not have had to die, she said. Verse 22 says, "But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." There's something lacking there. There's faith, but it's hollow. She's acting as if Jesus is not God. You can ask God, I know God will do what you ask him. Well, what she's missing is Jesus is God. She could talk to God herself. Right there he is. She was viewing Jesus as only a lowly man who needed God's help. But the Lord is patient, isn't he? We're glad that he is. He's merciful, he's patient and long-suffering. And so he starts to speak to Martha and rejuvenates her faith. After he's done, she goes back home, and Mary comes out. When she sees Jesus, she just falls at his feet in tears. And Jesus was sort of caught up in the sorrowing there. He was, the Bible says, indignant towards sin and death. He hated what sin had done to his creation. And he wept as the company made their way to Lazarus' tomb. In verses 37 to 44, we saw that the mourners who had come with Mary and Martha had the same sort of hollow faith as the sisters, who had both said, "Lord, if thou had been here, my brother had not died." Both of them said that, and these mourners said the same thing. They'd seen the miracle of the man born blind healed over in Jerusalem. Many of them heard about it. Maybe some of them were there and actually knew the man. And so they knew that this Jesus, he was a man sent from God. At least they knew that. Jesus insisted that they remove the stone from the tomb in spite of the obvious decomposition of the body that was in the tomb. Martha was about to go overboard a little bit. And the Lord reminded her, "Martha, you just need to believe. You need to believe right now and you're going to see the glory of God." And so the tomb was opened and Jesus prayed aloud so that those present would hear him and associate the work that they were about to see, this event that they were about to see. Jesus wanted it to be associated with the Father. So he's talking to the Father out loud to get their attention on the fact that he is from the Father and that he's commissioned, he's sent out by the Father to do this great work that they're about to witness. And he cries, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes hobbling, bound up with his grave clothes. He comes hobbling out of the grave, and there he stands before them all. And the Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." And they unbound him, and sort of the end of the story, sort of anticlimactic, you might say. Well, you couldn't climax the story any better. Lazarus is alive. That's something in itself. And he went home, and the people went home as well. The mourners who were there, they went home with this news. It was a wonderful experience. There was Lazarus risen from the dead, their friend, but also there they are, realizing and seeing with their own eyes and knowing, surely we stand in the very presence of God. It's a wonderful event that took place. We learned last time that the works of the Lord, even those visible today, the creation, snow late in March that's bigger than any we had in the winter, the works of the Lord, what God does, is supposed to be a catalyst for our faith. All of it. Secondly, we should be aware of the fact that natural thought in times of trouble and excitement might get ahead of our faith a little bit, like it did with Mary. And we just have to sort of calm down, take a minute, take a little break, and let your faith catch up. Start to think and get your spiritual focus back. When things just look so topsy-turvy, when they look so unpredictable, when they look so threatening, let your faith catch up. Try to get the biblical perspective again. Thirdly, we learn that you need to believe right now if you want to see God's glory right now. God's not going to show His glory if we're not people of faith. We need faith. If ever we needed it, we need it right now in this world in which we live. In our church, in our country, in our families. Fourthly, the Father and Son cannot do opposing things. They are three persons in one. And so one can't be split and do two the opposite things. One would not exist without the other. And yet, neither is dependent upon the other. And all three persons are self-sufficient. We'll have to spend the first couple thousand years trying to just wrap our minds around who and what God is. When Jesus prayed out loud, God the Father already knew what He was praying and what He was going to pray, as He already knows what you and I will pray. But we still should pray, right? God knows everything. He knows what He's going to do as a result of our prayer. But we still should pray. God wants us to speak to Him. He wants us to realize our dependence upon Him. Like Jesus' goal that day, when we pray in public, it should be to draw others into that conversation with the Lord, into that awareness of the presence of God to whom we speak. We should do that when we pray out loud. You keep that in mind when you're praying with somebody on Wednesday night or Sunday night here, or when you're leading in prayer. You're speaking for us and you speak to our Lord and we speak with you. We should certainly get involved in that. Number six, Lazarus' resurrection sort of paled in relation to the other part of that event. The fact that there he was in our eyes. Here's God standing in front of me. I can't imagine. Well, I can't imagine, but that's all I can do is imagine. One of these days it'll be so, even for me. God the Father and God the Son were glorified before these people. And God used the death of Lazarus to do it. God brought glory to Himself through death. Now we're ready to see what effect the miracle had on others today in verses 45 to 57. We see how the witnesses at the tomb responded, and we see how the Jewish leaders who had already rejected the words and the works of Jesus many times, how are they going to react? Let's look. Verse 45. And we'll call this message the effect of Lazarus' resurrection. It says in verse 45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him." They believed on him. These are the Jews that came with Mary in the story that we looked at last week. Jews that came with Mary, same ones mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Back in 1 and 2, Mary seems to be sort of prominent here as you get toward the end of chapter 11. The prominent of the two sisters, I mean, perhaps because of her faith perception. She viewed things by faith, as we're going to see in the coming events in the days that follow. The Jews are friends of the family, these Jews that have come and now have believed. They're friends of the family who came to mourn with the sisters about the death of their brother. Look at verse 19. It says, "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." So it's the same ones. They were there mourning, and they were sincere, no doubt. They cried when they went to the tomb. They were sincere. And now they have believed on him. Well, it didn't hardly require faith. A little bit, maybe. But they had seen God, and they had seen the works of God. Wow, what an experience. They understood, they believed everything that he had said about himself, just like Lazarus' sisters had believed. They are now, we would say, Jewish believers. They have accepted him as Messiah. One commentator that I like to read says that the case ascribed to the nouns is very important in this verse 45. The genitive case in Greek makes the nouns and the pronouns sort of descriptive of or showing possession of something. So it would make us understand verse 45 like this. Many of the Jews of those who came, many of the Jews of those who came. So what does that mean? Many of those who came, many of them got saved, but not all of them, it sounds like. But if we change the case, it is actually a nominative case. It makes the nouns and the pronouns the subjects of the verb. And we would read it more like this. They who came. This particular man translates the verse. Many, therefore, of the Jews. Well, which ones? Those who came to Mary and beheld what he did, believed on him. So the difference in the case would mean some of that number who were mourners got saved, or if it's nominative, then all of them got saved. The whole group, everybody who was there, they saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb. They saw God in front of their face and they believed on him. They trusted in him. Hey, that's believable. The point here is all of the Jews, the ones who came to Mary, they believed on him. That's the point. Now, dogmatic, I'll let somebody have a different opinion of it if they like. But let's go ahead. Verse 46, "But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." There were some who felt they should run to the religious leaders with this news. Let's say they were unbelievers, and what I just said about the nominative case is not the fact then. Let's say they're unbelievers from the tomb who were devout Jews of Pharisaical Judaism. They were part of Judaism, and they had witnessed the resurrection, a resurrection. Perhaps they ran to find out what their leaders would advise them. How should we interpret what we've just seen? Because they knew how their leaders felt about Jesus. But let's say they were believers. It suggests that it was some of the new believers from the tomb who were excited about seeing the works that identified this particular man as the Messiah who they had all been waiting for. And they wanted their leaders to know, hey, we've found the Messiah. So they believed. So it could be either way. Either way, you want to take that. The hostile Jewish leaders had received the information that they sought, and they heard it firsthand from an eyewitness or eyewitnesses. We'll say more about this in just a minute. Look at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doth many miracles." So these are the hostile Jews. These are the ones back in Jerusalem who just got word that he raised somebody from the dead. And here are some people that are believing on him now. It's those. They called a council. That would be the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. 70 men plus the high priest, Caiaphas. And 71 of them, they get together and they're talking. The question was posed, I'm going to paraphrase it. What are we doing sitting here while this man is doing so many miracles? While he's doing so many proof works here? Why do we sit on our hands? They're questioning themselves. They had met many times before with the same resolve, but it never went anywhere. And we were told why, as we read through John to this point. It wasn't Christ's time. He just squelched it. The Lord just squelched it, which speaks to us of His mighty power. God can fix things. One of the reasons the Psalms has been so much a blessing to me just in the last couple of days. It's because you see that God can control the events of our life. Not to say that He micromanages everything that happened, but He can. I think God sort of puts us in our place and He says, "Serve me." And He lets us make up our mind to how we're going to do that and how we're going to go about it. And He leads us by His Spirit in it. So we could talk about just how involved the Lord is. But He's involved in little things in our life, in the small things of our life. God's involved in those things. Look at this verse again here. They had met these many times before, it had all come to nothing. Look at the title. They called Him "this man." It's used instead of His name. They didn't say Jesus. Jesus was a common name, but not to refer to this guy. We're not going to call Him by name. It's "this guy, this fella." It shows that they're disgusted with Him. But they also say that He's done many miracles. Many miracles. That's an interesting admission, don't you think, on their part? They're calling what He's doing miracles, and only God can perform miracles. But here they're giving verbal assent to it. They refuse to consider what the signs, these works of Jesus undoubtedly revealed about Him. They believe they were miracles, but they wouldn't believe what the miracles revealed about Him, that He was from God, that He was God. One commentator says, "Faith is not a matter of so much proof or evidence for the intellect. It's a matter of the will. You believe God because you decide to take the truth and you exercise your will to trust in Him." These leaders openly admit the most glorious messianic deeds and yet do not dream of believing, end quote. They're reasoning together. Don't we do that sometimes? Try to reason our way out of something or explain something away that we ought to just say, "This is of the Lord." Verse 48, "If we let Him thus alone, all men will believe on Him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Now, this may support the fact that the idea, that even the ones that came and delivered word to them about the resurrection of Lazarus, that they truly were believers. Because, look, if we keep doing nothing, this is what's going to happen. It almost seems like they're saying that. If we let Him thus alone, if we continue to do nothing while He does so much, all men are going to believe in Him. All men has to be qualified because this is the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're thinking about Jews. All the Jews are going to believe on Him. He's going to have all of our people as disciples. And what will be the problem with that? The Romans will come, they say, and take away both our place and nation. So the masses accept Jesus. And they did Palm Sunday. that we celebrate. They said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There were people there who understood, or it seemed, if the masses accepted him and they would have a coronation, they would crown him as their king. Well, what do you think would happen? The Romans would move in and they would squelch the rebellion. And then there would no longer be an autonomous nation of Israel or a Jewish nation in the middle of the Roman Empire as it had been. And then they wouldn't need the Sanhedrin anymore. So it would be forever dissolved. Obviously, these leaders were not concerned about the nation losing its Sanhedrin. They were more concerned about the Sanhedrin losing its nation. It was all about them. They've abandoned their own ideas pertaining to the Jewish Messiah at this point. They're not thinking about Messiah. I mean, here's a guy raising people from the dead. They wanted what they wanted more than what he had to offer them. They had their ideas and their ideals. They had their ambitions and they wanted them fulfilled. They were selfish. It's easy to point our fingers, but aren't we also selfish sometimes? Even in our relationship with the Lord, we want what we want. I've got to live this life. You know, you have to go through 70 or 80 years. But I'll tell you what, 70, 80 years over like that, I can remember when I was standing up in a car seat with my grandmother on this side and my grandfather on this side, and I was standing in the front seat with my arms on the back. I can remember that well. I can remember getting my driver's license and driving my candy apple Volkswagen Beetle out the first time. I took a solo flight, okay, and I drove my car. I can remember graduating from high school. I remember college graduation. I remember our wedding day. I was there when our boys were born. Seems like yesterday. Seems like yesterday. Life here is short. I think a whole lot about being in the presence of the Lord. I'm 64. Some of you are older than me. Some of you are younger. I'm thinking a lot more as I get older about it's not going to be long. Maybe less than we think. And we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, and only what we do for Him, only what we do for the Lord Jesus will matter at that point. Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for my sins. That's why He came, you know. He came down from heaven, God in the flesh, and He died for my sins. He was buried, and He rose from the dead on the third day, Easter. 40 days later, He ascended back to heaven, but only after He'd been seen by 600 people, probably. 500 at one time, the Bible says. He went back to heaven, and the angels told Him, don't gaze up into heaven wondering. He's coming back the same way you saw Him leave. He's coming back, the second coming of Christ. The Bible says that this age is signless. We don't know when He's coming. We don't know the hour, the day. We can't guess. But we can see how the Bible describes the end, the tribulation period, and the second coming of Christ. And we can say, wow, it's starting to look a lot like that even in our day. Now, we can't set dates by that. Things could get better again before they get worse. We could have a revival, a local revival. And there could be some good times ahead. And I pray, I hope there is, if the Lord tarries. I hope there are good times to enjoy. Or the trumpet could sound and the dead in Christ should be raised from the dead in the graveyards all around us. The sea would give up its dead and we would be changed who are alive and know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. It sounds like a fairy tale, doesn't it? No, it sounds like the God who created that. The God who created that. That's not a fairy tale. It's supernatural, and we don't live in that realm, but it doesn't mean that realm doesn't exist. There's an all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful, eternal God who loves your soul. Go figure. Only a sinner saved by grace. God loves your soul and He wants to save you. And that's what this whole period of time is for, that you might come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in our message this morning, in this passage, you've got lots of people. Some of them come to Christ. Some of them believe. I wish I could raise somebody from the dead so you could believe what I'm telling you. But hey, it happened. And here it is. Here are eyewitness accounts of what has taken place. Some people believe and others won't. They refuse. It's going to be a sad day at the end of the age for those who refuse. I think everybody ought to be saved. I think everybody ought to get to know God right now, because you can. That's what being saved means. Have a relationship with God that starts now and lasts forever, for all eternity, to live in His presence now and to live in His presence in eternity in a new and different way, to be in His realm rather than in this realm. Verse 49 says, "And one of them named Caiaphas," this is the high priest, they're in this council, this meeting of the Sanhedrin, and he's the high priest that same year, "he said unto them, ye know nothing at all." Caiaphas was high priest between 18 and 36 A.D., first century A.D. He was a Sadducee, a little different from the Pharisees, but he has a plan. So he very insultingly says to the whole 70, he says, "You know nothing at all." It would be like us saying, "You have no idea what you're doing." And in verse 50, he says, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us." You haven't even considered that it would be expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. He's saying, don't you knotheads see? It would be advantageous to us if one man dies, if it means that the nation survives and we can maintain our position. What could be more proper? Jesus must die to prevent the loss of the nation to us. What could be more proper? What could be more biblical? What could be more divinely ordered? This hypocrite says. It's wickedness scantily veiled in patriotism. Wickedness veiled in patriotism. Just like we see in the news every day from our politicians. There are a lot of people who are doing what they do right now for selfish reasons. It's obvious. It's proven. Wickedness veiled in patriotism. That can happen in our faith as well. And we need to be careful. A lot of the people who call themselves conservatives, they're not conservatives theologically. They're not conservatives in a spiritual sense. They're conservative in the political sense. And Christians say, "Oh, they're conservatives. We can believe what they say." Not so. Not so. We have to be careful. We believe what? Truth. Only truth. How can you know if it's truth? It'll check with the Word of God. If it doesn't check with the Word of God, it's not a compromising truth. It's black and white. There's no gray in the middle. And we can check it out in the Word of God and know the truth. These men are hypocrites. They're wicked, and they're veiling their wickedness. They're veiling their wickedness in their patriotism. Verse 51, "And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." Now, John's talking to us. It says here, this is another one of John's sort of parenthetical informational paragraphs, 51 and 2 here. "And this spake he not of himself." It means Caiaphas is spewing out his evil, but God chose the words. God chose the words that he would say, because He wanted to say something. Caiaphas wanted to say something. And the Lord God wanted to say something else. And he used the same words. Caiaphas said his words. But the Bible tells us right here in verse 51, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied." God put these words in his mouth, prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. With Caiaphas, it was all physical so that they could keep their nation. But there's a deeper meaning that God intended for these words. Now, I'm telling you this rather quickly, but you check it out. This is what it means. He was not responsible for the words he used. He would have probably used different words, but God chose his words for him and he said it and it meant what he wanted it to say, vile as it was. But God had another meaning, and John's telling us about it right here, that Jesus would die. He would die for the nation, for that nation. And this, of course, had to do with the spiritual need of that nation. That nation of Jews. God had the high priest of his people. He was a hypocrite. He was wicked. But he had him to prophesy, unwittingly prophesy about Jesus dying for the nation. That's what John's saying here. Unwittingly prophesy what Jesus was commissioned to do. Jesus came to die for the nation. He came for that. And God had the high priest, because the high priest was God's idea. God had this high priest to prophesy about Jesus. I hope you understand what I'm saying. Verse 52 says, "And not for that nation only," John's talking to us, "but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." John adds a part of Caiaphas' prophecy that Caiaphas didn't say. He didn't intend to say, he didn't include this, that Jesus would die for all men and all nations. Now we know that. Jesus taught that in John chapter 10 and verse 16. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," Jesus said, "them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Jesus already taught this. Or John 17 in his intercessory prayer, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." And verse 20 of chapter 17 says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their words." That would be you and me. The Lord prayed for us in John 17. So Caiaphas is prophesying what I just told you, that there are going to be people saved from every nation, from all over the world. They would be scattered abroad, and then they would be saved out of the various nations. As the gospel made it to them, they would come to Christ and become part of one fold with one shepherd. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, it wouldn't make any difference. They're all the sheep of the Lord. Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all of us." Verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death." This is the Sanhedrin, the council of the leaders of Israel. This was the day that the martyrdom of Jesus was sort of set in motion. This day, right here. He had just raised the dead, and now they wanted to take the life of the giver of life. This is all backwards. It's all upside down. I want to just throw this in. This comes from Luke chapter 23. Do you know the name Joseph of Arimathea? He's the one that got the tomb. He and Nicodemus got the tomb and put the Lord Jesus there and prepared his body and put him in the tomb after he was killed. Did you know Joseph of Arimathea was one of the 70 in the Sanhedrin? Now, not the only one who disagreed with what they were doing, but I think in his honor, I should just remind us of that. Luke 23:51, "The same had not consented to the counsel and the deed of them." He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews. who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. There were Christians, we would call them, among the leaders of Israel. Not many, but some. Let's continue. Verse 54. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Jesus, of course, knew their plans. He knew they were looking for him. And so he gets out of their way. He makes himself scarce to them. He went to a town called Ephraim with his disciples. It's near the wilderness. The wilderness, the word for wilderness, means a desolate place, a deserted place, lonely place. Sort of sounds like it's sparsely populated, where he could be out of the limelight and away from the Jews, and he could do the other things without their intervention. He could do the other things that he was sent here to do. The location of Ephraim, this particular town Ephraim, is disputed. It's probably somewhere north of Israel, 10, 15 miles away. But we don't know exactly where it was. But it was a deserted place. There weren't a lot of people there. Verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So it's another feast time. Near the end. The feast time, the Passover is about to take place, and people from all over the country came to Jerusalem. Some of them came early. There were sacrifices. There was some ceremonial cleansing. And if they were defiled for something during the year, then they could come early and participate in this cleansing to make themselves ready for the Passover. In verse 56, then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feasts? We already know that the Jews, the hostile Jews, the Jewish leaders, were watching for an opportunity to take him. They wanted to, they had this diabolical, this devilish scheme. And we know about them. The next verse tells us that many people had probably already heard about their plot. Many of these hometown people, maybe some of the pilgrims that were coming for the feast, they already knew about the plot. So for the worshipers, it was a topic of discussion during these preliminary days to the Passover. There's a subjunctive here with the verb, he will not come. You see it in their phrase, sort of suggests the popular opinion was Jesus is not going to show up this time. That's what they're saying. We don't believe he'll come. John provides more parenthetical information, parenthetical meaning in parentheses, just information for us in this, in this last verse. He says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it and they might take him. So there was a general order issued to the people of Jerusalem, those who are coming into Jerusalem. If you see Jesus, you need to tell the authorities. The authorities. Tell the authorities. So John states their purpose again, that they might take him, and we know for the killing, they want to take him. It would not be an assassination. They wanted to go through the legal formalities, probably because of the Pharisees. They would see to it was done legally, though we know it was sort of a kangaroo court. They would make a mockery of their law. This trying of the Lord Jesus would make a mockery of their law. But that's their purpose. They have political reasons for doing what they're doing here. Now, we're going to stop right here this morning. And let me just tell you some of the things that I picked up as I studied through this. You can make note of them if you'd like. Those who have embraced religion for selfish reasons, like the scribes and the Pharisees, hypocrites, they're not likely to believe on Christ, not as likely anyway, as somebody who's humble-spirited, a simple person. The people that are simple sometimes are also very poor. Maybe they don't dress like us. Maybe they don't look like us. Maybe they don't keep themselves like us. But those individuals just typically would have a very tender heart, a more tender heart than somebody who's embraced some religion, some cause. So I say this to you and to myself, let's reach out to them. Reach out to the most unlikely ones. Some people act like they have it all together. They're real tough. Men are tough, and ladies are they're very brash, and they want you to think they got it all together, and they're part of this great cause, or their purpose is something way more important than anything you could do. And what they're doing is looking for something. They're hiding behind this facade. They're looking for the truth. And if they could know the truth would set them free. Don't hesitate to talk to somebody who looks like they may not want to hear from you. You just don't know. You just don't know. Secondly, the Jews who ran to the priests and the Pharisees with the news of Lazarus' resurrection, whether they were saved or lost, they prove that a man-centric faith is quite different from a Christ-centric faith. You have man-centric with the scribes and Pharisees. You have a Christ-centric faith in these individuals. And they're doing exactly the opposite things. We need to be centered on Christ. We need to be centered on the Word of God. And it will help us. My commentator friend said, faith is not a matter of so much proof or evidence for the intellect. It's a matter of the will. People have to decide to consider the truth. If they're willing to do God's will, He'll show them the doctrine. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Fourthly, as He did in the case of Caiaphas, God can inspire words of men in such a way as to convey His thought while they're conveying their thought. I note that because inspiration, God inspired the Scriptures. God gave them the very words to write down. God can do that with His enemies. I say this, inspiration of the Scripture was not hard for God. Do you understand me? It wasn't something hard for Him to do. This is definitely God's Word. It wasn't hard for Him to do this. He's God. Fifthly, Jesus died for not only the Jewish nation, but for men and women who are scattered all over the world, in every nation. Whoever would believe on Him can come to faith in Jesus Christ. We also need to beware of wicked, scantily veiled in patriotism. Wicked men and women veiled in patriotism. We're going to hear a lot of patriotism in the years to come, I think. And I'm a patriot too. I love our nation. I hate what's happening to it. But I have appreciated being allowed to grow up in America, to preach the Word in America. I praise the Lord for every man and woman who've died or served, given of their years, of their life, to protect our freedoms. Isn't it sad what's happening right now? It is. Beware of the wicked patriot. They're wicked first. Also, like Joseph of Arimathea, it is possible to stand against the tide when you're armed with the truth. And Nicodemus, you could add his name to that. Those who took the body of the Lord Jesus. Lastly, those who put Jesus to death had no regard for the law, even their own. It wasn't their law their law was written by God. It was not the law that put Jesus to death. It was their wickedness. No, let me say that differently. It was my wickedness and yours. God help us to pick up the pieces of gold as we walk through the Scriptures. I hope you'll give some thought to these things and read over it again. Who knows what the Lord might reveal to you from this text? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share the truth. Lord, I believe it to be the truth. I believe every word. And I know it to be truth, Lord, because I've experienced so many things in my life, Lord, where you did exactly as you said you'd do. Lord, I see the world around us, and things continue to get worse because there's a falling away from truth. Lord, we see that even. Everything that happens seems to be just an evidence, Lord, that you're working your plan for the ages. Lord, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, Lord, you'll have to work in their hearts. We can only speak to their ears. We can entertain, we can give them thoughts to entertain, but Lord, your Spirit will have to do a work in their hearts. I pray, Father, for the salvation of everybody who hears this message, both here and on the internet and perhaps even by CD. Glorify yourself, Lord, in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.